Let us pray. O Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, may you speak through your Son by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would open your Bible up to Psalm chapter 2, or open it up on your phone, this is the text that I'll be preaching through this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage, and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the king, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I'm wondering this morning, as I'm kind of discovering and growing more to be your pastor, coming up on 6 months in a couple of weeks, that's kind of crazy already. But how many Johnny Cash fans do we have this morning? Okay, great, so my opening image will work. I'm not a regret type of person. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay. But if I could do one thing over in life, that would be to change our wedding song. It was written by a guy named Jason Mraz, but my experience of falling in love was actually Johnny Cash's Down Into a Ring of Fire. That was kind of my experience. So for many of us who like that song, I kind of wish that was our wedding song, but I can't get a redo on that one. But as we come up on 10 years, maybe we can dance. I don't know if you can really dance to that one. But there's another song that Johnny Cash performed, and the song is God's Gonna Cut You Down. It's an old gospel tune that came from the 1940s. Is anybody familiar with this song? Okay, a little bit. I'm probably going to have the music video. I'm thinking of the music video more in the song and the irony in it as the opening illustration, but I'll have it posted online. It was originally written in the 1940s, and it was released after Johnny Cash had passed in 2006. Now, I've always had a sweet spot for Johnny Cash because he was my maternal grandmother's favorite singer. She loved him very dearly, and when I say I like country music, I think more of in the line of Johnny Cash, not the modern, therapeutic, my dog died type of country music. I also have a sweet spot for him because he has a tremendous story of redemption. He had a very difficult life. He struggled with addiction, but he was somebody that put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he was a lay person, when he was interviewed about his story of redemption, he often pointed to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, he didn't side-skirt that. He was just upfront about his Christian faith, and I really loved that about him. And the movie about him was really great as well. Now, in this song, God is Gonna Cut You Down, it reminded me a lot of Psalm chapter 2, because the theme of judgment is pervasive. In that song, it's a kind of Americanized version where you get the impression, or at least I got the impression in responding to it, that God is the good sheriff, and he is hunting down sinners who have violated his law. The music video drips with irony and lack of gospel because people are kind of cheering on God, the good sheriff, running down and cutting people down, so to speak, in judgment. But there's not really grace embedded in the song. It just kind of talks about judgment, judgment, judgment. Now, if you go back and you watch the music video, you will see it. It's presented in black and white, and you have these celebrities paraded out there to sing this song. And again, it was released after he had passed. So some of the celebrities aren't Christians, so it's kind of weird seeing them. So some examples are Woody Harrelson, who's an actor. I know he is not a Christian based on reading about him a little bit. Chris Rock and Kid Rock. And by mentioning Kid Rock, I'm dating myself to being a millennial, but he was quite popular when I was a kid. There are two individuals in particular who are Christians in that video. They are Bono, who I know is quite popular, although I've never really gotten to U2 myself, so I had professors that really loved to go to their concerts, and the endlessly fascinating Kanye West, who in the last couple of years had a profession of faith to actually our tradition and was flying a Reformed Baptist pastor to his house to have Bible study with him. So I know Kanye West has some mental health issues, to say the least, but he's an interesting character and professes faith. But the song, again, does not really preach the gospel because it just talks about judgment. And as I worked through Psalm chapter 2, judgment really bore down on my soul. You could feel the weight of it. But what I hope that we accomplish while working through Psalm 2, seeing it in its original context and then working back through it as Christ has fulfilled this great psalm, is that we take the last statement to heart, which is, because if you don't take this last statement to heart, you'll miss the entire point of Psalm chapter 2. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And I'm going to try to push this out this morning. You can approach Jesus, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as the Good Shepherd in Psalm chapter 23, or you will face his judgment in the age to come. So please open it up again with me to Psalm chapter 2, and we will work through the text, try to understand it in its original context, and then relate it back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 2:1, the psalmist asks a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And with that statement, as I was wrestling through the text this week, getting prepared to preach it, it made me think of the Tower of Babel. That is where the nations, instead of having God come down to them and set the agenda, they want to build their tower up to God and ask him to meet them on their own accord. The nations, ever since sin entered into the world, want to do their own thing. We as individuals want to be our own king, and we want to build our own kingdom. It's not just us as individuals that do this, but Psalm 2 verse 2 says, all the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. They're essentially conspiring against him and against his anointed, who originally would have been the king of Israel. But notice how the ESV has anointed capitalized for those who have an ESV. The ESV rightly understands that Psalm 2 points outside of itself to Christ. So, but in its original context, whoever was the Davidic king, the nations were conspiring against him. They say, the nations, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So the nations want nothing to do with the king of Israel. They don't want to walk in the ways of the Lord. If you read Psalm chapter 1, it's all about the law. Blessed is the man of God who meditates on the law day and night. Psalm 1 and 2 originally were supposed to go together, but the nations don't want to submit to the law. And the law, and not in the sense of begrudging submission, but walking in the ways of the Lord is wisdom. Psalm chapter 1 is an interesting psalm because it could be placed as easily in the Proverbs as well. It's not just Psalter language, but it's like the Proverbs. But the nations want to throw off their constraints and essentially run wild. They want to continue to be their own king and build their own kingdom. Now, the Lord responds in 2:4. He sits upon his throne and he laughs at them. The ESV translated as the Lord holds them in derision. But in 2:4, we could also translate it much like the NET, as the Lord mocks them. The Lord mocks the nations because they do not want to walk in his ways. They want to do whatever they jolly well please. And that is not walking in wisdom because the Lord created the heavens and the earth and he knows how it operates. He is the creator, we are the creature. The Lord speaks to them in his wrath. And if we go back to the series in Jonah, I stated that wrath and anger is located in the nose for Hebrew people. So you get this idea that everybody's gotten mad. There's not one person that's sinless here. So think of the time where you got the maddest in your life. What did it feel like? It felt like steam was probably coming out of your nose. Or in case you had to pray for that for your prayer of confession this morning, you kind of know what I'm talking about. When you get so angry and so overcome with anger, that wrath just comes out of your nose. That's the word picture in Hebrew. In response, the Lord says in 2:6, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This just evokes back to the idea that God appointed a king. It's God's action. It's not Israel coming to the conclusion that we have to have kings like everybody else. It was part of the Lord's providential plan. He did it. And the king of Israel, it was a theocracy. And so the idea was God's rule and reign would be achieved through the king of Israel at that particular time. He was kind of like a viceroy, or if we want to go in modern times, vice president. He was the king, and God's kingdom was built through the king of Israel. Zion was also a place where heaven and earth met, so it was the holiest place on earth, so to speak, at that particular time. Now the Lord, in 2:7, installs his king. And originally, in the liturgical structure of Israel, when there was a new king that would ascend the throne, they would read Psalm chapter 2 as a coronation psalm. They say, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And begotten is more like installed. So I was installed as the associate pastor a couple weeks ago, and we had an installation service. This is the installation service for the king of Israel. The Lord, much like as a father, installs his son. And son can be used as language for Israel. It can be used as language for the king, so forth and so on. But the Lord has appointed his king and installed him. The Lord says to this king, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Now, this is interesting in 2:8, because I cannot think of a king in all of Israel's history that conquered the whole entire earth. Can you? No. So this is where we get to the part where Psalm chapter 2 starts to point outside of it. No king in all of Israel, in all of its height, Solomon's probably the height of the kingdom, so to speak, he did not conquer all of the kingdoms of the earth. But in Psalm 2:8, it says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." This king is told that they will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, to emphasize the Lord's strength and the nation's weakness. You have a choice in Psalm chapter 2. You can approach the king, the Lord as king, in Psalm chapter 23, the Lord as the good shepherd, and find your refuge in him, or you can face destruction in the age to come. We get this final warning from 2:10 through 12 to all the nations. The kings are to be wise, to walk in wisdom, to follow in the ways of the Lord, and they are to be warned as rulers of the earth. They are to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with much trembling, or quake. If anybody has a Quaker past, Quakers apparently used to quake when they were at their height or meeting God in their places of worship. But this is the same language that is used when individuals meet the Lord. In my mind, this comes to Isaiah, where God meets Isaiah, and he says, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." This is what it would be to experience the Lord. It's not, "Hey, buddy, how are you doing?" In all of Scripture, it's just the more I read Scripture, it's more like if we met God face to face, we would fall down with trembling. But the key of all of Psalm chapter 2 is in verse 12. And just to make sure, the psalmist uses doubly intense words in response to all this judgment that one sees from 2:1 through 11. We are told to kiss or pay homage, submit to the king, who is the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So if we are to escape God's judgment, which 2, 1 through 11 is quite clear, we are to find our refuge in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I was wrestling through Psalm chapter 2, it's always great when you read a passage that is a little bit difficult to take some time to think, what offends me from this passage as a sinner reading God's word? And a thing that I had to really wrestle with this past week is judgment. We just don't like judgment. We don't like to talk about sin. We prefer to say, I messed up. And Psalm chapter 2 is all about judgment. And what's interesting about Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is the early church kind of skipped over Psalm 1, and they love Psalm chapter 2. And the reason why the early church loved it is because they were a persecuted minority, and when persecution bears down on you and people are conspiring against you, you want God's judgment, because God's judgment will set all things right. In our modern context, in comparison, we skip over these types of passages because, for the most part, we have it pretty good. We should be very thankful, providentially, that the Lord put us in the United States of America. We have freedom of religion. When I think of being really thankful for this great nation, I think of that the most. That's what I am thankful for. So much so that the state doesn't tell us what denomination to go to. Although that used to happen, doesn't happen anymore. But we have freedom. And what I want us to be attuned to this morning as we relate Psalm chapter 2 back to Jesus Christ is to keep in mind that we shouldn't be afraid to take on judgment. Let us think about it scripturally, and let us wrestle with a difficult passage like Psalm chapter 2. So let's think back through Psalm chapter 2 as Christ has fulfilled it. So the first point is that Christ is the eternal Davidic king. Psalm chapter 2 wasn't always read as a messianic psalm. In other words, that the Messiah would come and set things all right. But as the people of God got placed in exile when the prophets were preaching, they started to read the Psalter and Psalm chapter 2 in particular as pointing outside of itself. You can even see this, or I saw it this past week as I was translating it. The verb tenses are not used as completed actions. They're future actions that are going to happen in the age to come. And so you just read it, you wrestle with it, and you think to yourself, okay, there were kings of Israel, and there's no more kings of Israel. You had some really terrible ones. I'm not going to read them all to embarrass Israel today. You had like 4 good kings. David comes to mind, Solomon, Josiah, and Hezekiah. But even those 4 were really not that great. They did not live into Psalm chapter 2. It's just embarrassing. And it's interesting about reading the Bible is everybody says it's like pie in the sky. It's more like a tragic book that you read through and you're like, what on earth is going on with the people of God? They are not doing a great job. So the Psalm chapter 2 points outside of itself and was one of the favorites of the early church. I had Bob Yearsley read Revelation today, and the interesting thing is Revelation applies Psalm chapter 2 to Jesus not once, what was read this morning, but 3 times. And to feel their full weight, let's go ahead and read through them. Revelation 2:27 states about Jesus, he will roll them with a rod of iron. It continues, Revelation 12:5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which will strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Again, the early church was persecuted. They punctually, so to speak, they would face seasons of real intense bearing down on them. The early church picked up Psalm 2, prayed through it, and read through it, and saw their great hope in the idea that Jesus was the eternal Davidic king. Christians are subject to only one king, that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I liked what Phil said about the Revolutionary War. I did not actually know that, so I learned something new today, that they said no other king but Jesus. Sounded like good Presbyterians, so to speak. Those who trust in Christ see the eternal King, Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd in Psalm 23. Those who do not will face the King's judgment in the age to come. After all, Scripture declares that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This will be done to those who gleefully say that, and that will be done to those who do not want to see the Lord face to face. So, Jesus fulfills Psalm chapter 2. The second question we want to answer is, what is the eternal kingdom? So, Christ's rule and reign, I take it, in our current age in salvation history, is spiritual. It would be highly inappropriate to respond to the psalm wanting to reintroduce theocracy into the United States of America. We do not want to do that. But Christ, nonetheless, as king, is growing his kingdom. And how does it grow? It grows through three ways I see. It grows through the preaching of the gospel, when it says the sword of the word of God, that's the offensive idea. That is the preaching of the gospel. It grows through the administration of the sacraments, where we see God's means of grace in front of our eyes and the prayers of the people. Because the thing about growing God's kingdom is it seems impossible, and the way for the kingdom to grow is through beseeching our king to grow his kingdom. His kingdom does not grow through violence or coercion. The kingdom is word-based, and it's pronounced through the good news of the gospel. Whether it's I who is preaching, Phil, or anybody else in this pulpit, the kingdom grows through the king preaching his gospel through his ministers. This is good news for us who are Christians. The gospel is the power for power of God to those who are being saved, but to those who are not, it is foolishness. I love this psalm because we see the nations coming to worship the king. And we see that in Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20. Normally when the Great Commission is read, we don't think of the nations being subdued with a rod of iron through Jesus Christ our Lord, but it actually is there. And what I love about our little church here at Christ Presbyterian is that we actually see this in reality. I'm going to read the nations that I've seen on display in our little church, and if I miss somebody, please forgive me, it wasn't intentional. But we have those who are born in America, which is most of us. We have Mexicans, so we have two Mexicans in our congregation. We have somebody who was born in Malaysia, the Philippines, Denmark, and South Africa. Those were the ones that I counted. Perhaps there's more. And I think Austria. I think the Combs boys were born in Austria. So they count as Austria. That is just in our little congregation. Just think of Jesus Christ subduing the nations with his rod of iron in our little church. It's really amazing to think through. And I can look out as the preacher right now and see the nations represented in our church. That is quite beautiful. We see God's eternal kingdom at work here in our local church. But we don't want to just stop where Jesus is the king, his eternal kingdom. We want to ask the question, what's the purpose of God's rule and reign through Jesus Christ, our king? And the end point is righteousness. The Lord says to us in Matthew 6:33, and he says this to all of us. It's a second person plural, which we don't have in English. For those who came from the South, it could be y'all. And from Pittsburgh, we say yin. I don't say yins, but my grandparents still say it, the second person plural. You all seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and these things will be given to you. As being subject of the kingdom of Christ, we are transformed into the king's image. Psalm 1 and 2 were originally meant to go together, and Psalm 1 speaks about the law and how walking in the ways of the Lord is true wisdom. Those who are united to the king and his kingdom walk in the ways of the Lord by the Spirit. He transforms us more and more into the image of the king as we are subjects of the kingdom. And to be honest, another mark of growing in maturity and faith is you love the Lord more each and every day, and you also love his kingdom as well, which means you love the people of God. You love gathering with them, you love worshiping with them, and you love doing life together with them. But Psalm 1 really reminds me of Proverbs 9:10, which states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One," which is capitalized again in the ESV, "is insight." Again, to go back to our opening image of Johnny Cash, it does not contain the gospel. So if you go back, you plug it into YouTube and you watch it, it does a really good job, but it doesn't conclude with the idea that we kiss the Son, we pay homage to him, and find refuge in him. It doesn't really understand grace and all of its overabundance, so to speak. We avoid being cut down by God in the age to come by paying homage to the Son, who kept the law perfectly. You don't have to. That is the good news of the gospel. Once the Spirit gets a hold of us, we will continue to be transformed into his image. So in closing, as you celebrate our nation's birth tomorrow, it's good to be patriotic. It's good to love our nation. I see a lot of people dressed in red, white, and blue. I almost said black and gold to go back to Pittsburgh. That would have been a big mistake. But celebrate our great nation and its birth. But also realize that nations are temporal. They come and go. As somebody who loves history, you can go back and you can see all these nations that rise and fall. Pick up Psalm 2, meditate on it, and though you can love your nation, love everything about it and its particularities, celebrate our religious freedom, so forth and so on, remember that it's ultimately not eternal. The kingdom of God is eternal, and that is where we're going to spend all of eternity. So please do that tomorrow as you celebrate our nation's birth. And pay allegiance to Jesus Christ first and foremost. No other king but Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May we as a congregation worship you in all your beauty and splendor. May we be a nation that approaches you in the line of Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd, that you have gathered this little ragtag group in Boise, Idaho, from all over the nations and brought us here presently to worship you, to kiss your Son, and to pay homage to him. We are thankful for your grace and mercy, and that we don't have to bear the weight of our sin and judgment, that Jesus Christ bore it for us. So may we trust in the King, and may our eyes be attuned to him tomorrow and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.